Greet you in the name of Jesus. How's everyone? Good? All right, we are going through this very difficult book, the book of Revelation. And today we are going to cover Revelation chapter 12. And so if you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Revelation chapter 12. And the normal convention is we'll read through the whole chapter. And then I'll go through almost like verse by verse and give you a living commentary of what it means. Right, Revelation chapter 12, we'll read from verse 1. And right through to the end, which is verse 17. Is everyone there? All right, verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, and they did not fear their lives to death. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he has been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now the serpent spilled water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, and he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spilled out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." All right, let us pray. Father, there are so many mysterious symbols that is in the book of Revelation, and sometimes, Lord, it is difficult to understand. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate and grant us understanding. You open our eyes, you open our hearts that we may see, Lord, the treasures that you have for us. You proclaim in your book of Revelation, as we go through this prophecy, that we will be blessed. And most important of all, Lord, we want to follow you wholeheartedly. So I pray, Father, as we understand your scripture, you will cause us to love you in a deeper measure. Lord, because you love us so much that you sent your begotten Son to die on the cross for our sin. And for that, we are very grateful. So I pray that you cause every one of us to realize this tremendous love that you have for everyone here. And that because we have been forgiven much, we can go out to love much. So I pray, Father, for this morning, you anoint my lips to explain and to teach your word. And you enable your people, your children, to understand that they may grow to you for good fruits in their life. So we commit this morning to you and we ask all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God's people say, Amen. All right, now we are covering, as I said, the Revelation chapter 12. And the context is in between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And this is an interlude. Now, interlude, there is a lot of details that the Bible takes a pause and try to explain us various things, what is going to take place with regards to Israel, with regards to his church, and with regards to a few other things. And we covered from chapter 10, and we have covered 11, and this morning we are chapter 12. Now, I'm going to show you this particular chart just to give you a quick recap of the chapter 10 and chapter 11 that we covered. As I said, it is my intention to cover the whole book. Hopefully, we can finish it either this year or next year. And we are at chapter 12. Chapter 10, if you recall, the Apostle John, who wrote this book, you know, was given a very little book and he was asked to eat this little book. And then he began to prophesy. And the little book contains the prophecy of the last 3.5 years before Jesus comes back. And this book was actually a seal book in the book of Daniel. In the last chapter, Daniel wanted to know what is going to happen to the end of the world, in particular the last few years. And then he was not given that revelation, and that little book was sealed. And then it comes to about 600 years after the time of Daniel, this was revealed to Apostle John, and he wrote it in the book of Revelation. So that is the context of chapter 10. When we come to 11, the Apostle John was asked to measure a temple. And this has got to be related to the outcome that we will see at the last part of Revelation chapter 12. I think this morning I cannot cover the later part of Revelation chapter 12, but in my next sermon, I'm going to cover it. And I'm going to bring forth how all the things piece together, the different jigsaw puzzles. So, 11, first part, has got to do with a message that is related to the outcome of the different, what we call, parts of the body of Christ. And then the later part of chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, God sent two witnesses, and we have identified that the two witnesses are none other than the prophet Elijah and Moses. Because in the last book of Malachi, the book of prophecy says that before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to send Elijah. So it's very, very specific. So here, we have identified the prophets are Elijah and the other one are Moses. Now they were sent to the nation of Israel to minister in a very mighty way. The purpose is to prepare their heart to receive the Messiah before Jesus comes back again. Jesus says that if or only when Israel comes back to him, then he will come in his glory and power in his second coming. Now, this ministry of these two prophets takes place in the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, which is over this period. That is why an arrow is being drawn here. And now we come to chapter 12. We are going into the midpoint of the tribulation. So this is a very, very good overview. You know, whenever you want to see things in perspective, where all the different pieces fall together, this is how you know, all the different jigsaw puzzle come together. Now, for your information, this is very original. No books has ever come up with this chart. All right, this is copyright. No copyright. I'm just joking. But I have studied the whole book. You know, read many Bible commentators, and I've come up with this particular chart, which I felt it is very helpful in gaining an understanding. Because if you want to sharpen your understanding of the book of Revelation, you really need to put up a particular chart. Right, so now we come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we begin to see three main signs. The sign of the woman, her man-child, and the dragon. So let us read verse 1 to verse 3 now to go into the details. Now, it says that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. It says, behold, a great and a fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Now, we are going into one of the most difficult passage in the book of Revelation. There are three difficult symbols to interpret. The woman is one, and she was about to give birth to a man-child. This is the second symbol. And then the third symbol, which is the dragon, which has got 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, what do all these symbols signify, represent? Now, so let's tackle the first few. Let's look at some possibility. Now, I'm going to go through a couple of combinations so that you not only I'm going to explain to you, I'm trying to teach you to learn how to interpret the symbols in the Bible. Now, the first possibility is many Bible expositors say that the woman represents Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then the man child would be Jesus, and then the rest of the offspring would be Jesus' sibling. We know that Jesus has a few brothers and sisters, right? So that is the first interpretation. Now, let us just put it on the shelf and then later go through the reasoning and find out whether this is a right interpretation. All right, second interpretation is this. One more click, please. The woman represents Israel, and man-child represents Jesus, and the rest of the offspring would be the end days Jews. All right, second interpretation. So now you begin to see a few combinations. The third interpretation is the woman represents the church, the man-child represents a select company of Christians, and then the rest would be the remaining of the Christian. All right, so these are, just to start off with, not to make things overly complicated, these are the three, perhaps, combination that we can explore. So let's look at the first interpretation. The woman is Mary and the man-child is Jesus. Now, this interpretation looks fitting at first sight, but when you further analyze it, it has got many problems and inconsistency. What are they? The first one is this. Now, the timing is awkward because now we are bringing the nativity scene of Jesus and Mary into this end days, kind of end days period. So why should there be a sudden and unexpected return to the beginning of the New Testament era when all the events that are painted here regarding the trumpet judgment and then in time to come the bowl judgment, they are in the period of the Great Tribulation. So timing-wise, it is really out of order. Now, some people would suggest that this is like telescoping backwards, you know, in time. Just like you watch a movie, you try to telescope backward, you try to be creative. Now, this will bring some problems. Because to make this kind of interpretation, it will make the interpretation of an event that is very, very haphazard. Because there are many other events that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. If this is telescoping, you know, I can go to any event, I say, oh, this telescope to the year 1000, this telescope to the year 1005. So there's no kind of end to, there is kind of a very wild kind of interpretation. So this is not a good principle of interpretation. This will introduce major flaw in the interpretation of the timeline. Now, furthermore, the Bible is very explicit. If you read Revelation chapter 1 verse 19, it says that the book of Revelation is divided into three parts. One is what Apostle John saw, which was written in chapter 1. And what it is currently now, which is the letters to the seven churches then, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then it says that the events that is after that would be pertaining to events that will happen after then. Which means to say, after the writing of the book of Revelation, which was written somewhere between AD 90 and AD 100. And therefore, by this verse, we can safely conclude that the timeline is totally out of order. It cannot possibly be so. And there are also other problems. If it says that this child is snatched up as soon as it is born, now this is not the case for Jesus, because he lived 33 years before he was taken up to heaven. And then also, if this is going to be interpretation, then the other offspring would be the siblings of Jesus in the family of Mary, in the family of Joseph and Mary. Now, we all know that their siblings were not persecuted by the devil during the time period of Jesus. And therefore, we can be very conclusive to say that this particular number one interpretation cannot be correct. Right? So let's go on to the second interpretation. The woman is Israel, the man child is Jesus, the offspring is the end time Jews. Now we will have very similar problems, because as soon as you introduce that Jesus is a man child, alright, you have all the problems that are outlined to you, and you will have a lot of inconsistency. And therefore, I will not go too much details into even interpretation number two, because those that I explained to you suffice, and this also cannot be the correct interpretation. Now, then we come to the third one. The best interpretation is interpretation number three. And this is what it is. The woman is the bride of Christ. It is written in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, that the woman is the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ, in this case, is the church. And the church, you know, is in its glory. The church or the woman now is clothed with the sun, which represents the glory of God. And then the moon signifies Jesus, because in a couple of Bible prophecy, you'll notice that the moon will turn into the blood red in color, which is the blood of Jesus in sense. So the moon is associated with Jesus. Of the few celestial body in the heavens that you see, you know, the sun is associated with the Father, and the moon is associated with Jesus, and the stars in a way is associated with the Holy Spirit. Alright, so here he says the woman or the church now sits and stands on the moon, which is the foundation of Lord Jesus Christ. And it has a garland of 12 stars. As I say, stars represented the Holy Spirit, but in a sense, the 12 numbers also represents the original 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. So this is a more consistent interpretation. Now, the next question is, what is this man-child? Man-child is very, very difficult to interpret. Now, the clue can be found by looking at the word, the meaning of the word man-child. Now, in Greek, this word is actually translated from the Greek word called huios. H-U-I-O-S. Now, huios in Greek means a fully matured son. Now, that is the meaning. Now, the English word, of course, cannot bring out its full meaning. And the word man-child is better translated as a mature son in English. One who is bestowed with the full authority and power of the father. Now, this is best illustrated in the Hebrew or the Greek culture then. Now, in Greek, there are three words to kind of use in the progression of the son. And first, you are a tekion, means you are infant or you are a child. And then later on, you go on to the next stage where you are a tekion, that means you are a youth or a young adult. And then the third and the final stage is you become a hewer, that means you become a fully matured son. And the English Bible translates it as a man-child here. Alright, so best is to illustrate it with example. So that you can get a meaning of what is going on. This is a very, for example, there is a powerful, very powerful and a rich father. And then he has a very big estate and he has many children. And then he begin to will his estate to his children at a certain age. So when a young child, when a child is young, though he is an heir, all right, he will not inherit the estate, riches, authority, and power until he reaches the age of maturity, or until he attains the age of maturity. So meanwhile, he's under a guardian, or he's under a father, alright? for training, for development, for character building until such time when the Father declares him as the appointed mature son. And this is when the word adoption is used in the Bible. Now, the word adoption, when it's translated into English, adoption, actually, again, is a bad translation. Adoption gives us the connotation that, you know, you're poor thing. You are often without mothers and father, and therefore, you are from orphanage and someone adopt you. Now, that is not the meaning of adoption in the Bible. The meaning of adoption is to initiate you, once you're matured, is to initiate you and to grant you a certain authority. That's the meaning of adoption. That means you're appointed with a certain power and authority once you have reached a certain maturity. So, for example, an Israelite baby is declared first a covenanted child, right? On the day of circumcision. That means 8 days after he was born. And then by the time that he enters a puberty, which is around 12 or 13 years old, a celebration party is thrown, and then that ceremony is called Bar Mitzvah. And then this means that the child has reached an age of understanding and accountability. Then he goes through an apprentice training to learn the trade of the father, business under his father or under a guardian, until he is entrusted, you know, with the full inheritance. So when the child reaches or attains full maturity or at the full stature, then the father will throw a party and then begin to call it a celebration party, adoption party, or initiation party in front of many witnesses. And then the father would place, you know, his hand on the head of his son, and then he will openly declare that this is my son, and now I hereby bestow upon him my riches, power, and authority, and then he is going to act on my behalf in my business affair. So now the status and the what they call the position of the son has changed. He has now been given the keys of the family. So you can see this illustration in the life of Jesus. And Jesus went through these three stages of growth as well. Now first, of course, you know Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. That means at that stage he was an infant. He was a technion in Greek. This is phase one of the development, and he's going to grow from an infant to a young lad. And then at the age of 12, what happened is, it's a time to transit to the next phase, from a young lad to a mature son. So there is a handover kind of ceremony or handover arranged from the mother, Mary, to the father, Joseph. And so that now he's begin to learn the father's trade or business. So the custom then was for the parents to bring this child to the temple on a particular feast, and then a party is being thrown. And there is a transition, a handover from the mother to the father. So now you begin to see that on the way back to Nazareth, then there was a slippage in this transition. And then you read the story, you all know the story that, you know, they lost Jesus. And then the mother was asking the father, where is Jesus? Where is this child? And the father said, I thought it's with you. No, the father said, you know, so there is this mixed up. Why? Because there is a transition. You know, the dad expect the son to be with the mother, and the mother expect the son to be with the father. Why? Because there is a transition, as I said, handover from one to another. Not that they won't both look after one. The major focus, like, after the age of 12 is to learn from the father. All right, so you begin to understand what is happening in that part of the story. So when they found Jesus, Jesus replied the parents in this way. He says, know ye not that I must be about my father's business? That is exactly what is happening. The Jesus was proclaiming, you know, that he has now entered into apprenticeship to learn from the heavenly father in the business affairs on planet earth. So for the next 18 years, Jesus was actually under the apprenticeship of the heavenly father and also the earthly father to learn about the business. And then he went through this whole process, a growth process of humanity. He grew in character, he grew in stature, he grew in wisdom, he grew in Spirit in his humanity. I want to qualify in his humanity, because he emptied himself in the what you call independent exercise of the godly authority and power, and he put on humanity, and he has to learn to grow in stature and character in his humanity. This was clearly written for us in the Gospel of Luke, verse 49 to verse 52. You read that part of the scripture. So now we begin to understand. So then it comes to a time when Jesus graduated and he attains full maturity at the age of 30. He becomes, you know, huos, full sonship. And then God the Father then directed him to John the Baptist for this water baptism ceremony. And then there, the Father began to declare on Jesus, you know, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then what happened? The next moment, the anointing, the full anointing of the Holy Spirit came and rested upon Jesus, and then in power and in authority. So thereafter, Jesus moved with great authority, power, with miracle signs and wonders. There was a total change, because a power and authority have now been bequeathed upon Jesus. So as Christian, right, God wants to do the same in our life, and we need to go through these stages, three stages of spiritual development, as a young child, young man, and then as a fully matured son. Jesus' growth in maturity in his humanity took 30 years. Now, however, for us as Christian, it does not mean that after 30 years as a Christian, you will automatically be mature. That is not the case. So, one can be a Christian for 50, 60 years and still be an infant in the Lord if one does not have a good attitude, if you do not live a life of obedience, consecration, and submission to the dealings of God, you will never grow. So, now we come back to the symbol. Therefore, we conclude now that the symbol of the man-child here refers to a fully matured son. Now, that is not it. Now, notice that the word man-child here is used as a collective noun. What do I mean by that? Now, just like the word a family, a nation, though it's a singular word, but it's a collective noun in the sense that when we talk about a family, minimum there will be two people, husband and wife. And if they are children, they are more than two. Right? So, while it's a singular noun, but it is a collective noun, so it represents a company of people. So it's a word nation. When you talk about a nation, millions of people. So when you talk about man-child, it is a collective noun. It is not just a single son or child. It refers to a collective believer, a company of fully mature sons. That's what I'm trying to drive at. So it represents a select company of mature believers that is birthed forth by the woman, which is represented, you know, by the church. So this is how we arrive at the man-child interpretation. Now, the next thing I want to ask is, are there other verses besides this that talks about the birthing of these fully mature believers? The answer is yes. Now, I'll bring you a couple of verses. I'm just going to touch on two, because there's quite a number of them. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. There was a strange phrase that Apostle Paul writes. He says, "My little children," he says, "for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." Now, what does Apostle Paul mean by the phrase, "he has to labor again in birth"? He says, "till Christ is formed in these little children." Now, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all know that the Bible says that he is born again. You know, in other words, the church has spiritually given birth to this new believer. Now, however, it is God's perfect will that a new believer, as little children, will grow up to become young men and eventually a fully matured son. So, how does a fully matured son look like? Now, a fully matured son is one who is totally sold out to God, 100%. He is Christ-like in character, he is selfless, you know, he is full of love, he is humble, and his love and devotion to God is 100%, and he is a team player, and he's able to work in total unity with other mature sons of God. So the man-child company is a very, very rare breed. In fact, other scriptures say that the whole of creation is waiting for this moment to happen, for the climatic birthing of a fully matured sons of God. And where is this scripture? If you read Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. It talks about this company. Verse 19, it says that for the earnest expectation of the creation, he said, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now look, the sons is in plural, S-O-N-S. The earnest, the core of creation waits for this revealing of the sons of God. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, he says that, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That means before this fully matured son is being birthed off, you know, that is this labor pain, the same kind of imagery that was in Revelation chapter 12. This company of fully matured sons will come forth, birth forth and come into fruition in the middle of the tribulation. And this will be fulfilled in the time period of the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And God is going to bestow upon this matured company the full authority, just like Jesus. Right? So this is what is going to happen. Now, enough of the scripture that talks about this birthing forth of the man-child. Now we go into the third sign, which is the dragon. Now, dragon here, he's a devil, and he says that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, what does this mean? Now, it does not mean that the devil is very powerful. He has got 7 heads. You chop off 1 head, he's got 6 heads. And therefore, he's a difficult enemy to defeat. Now, that is not the meaning of this particular verse. Now, what he's trying to say is 7 heads means the devil operates through some of the kingdoms of the world. Now, in fact, the 7 heads are the kingdoms of that the devil has used to oppress Israel in relation to Israel. So if you can remember, the first kingdom that tried to oppress Israel was Egypt. All right, they were under Egypt in bondage. And then when they have the promised land, and then later on, the northern kingdom, you know, was being captured by Assyria. So that is the second kingdom that the devil used to oppress Israel. And the third one is Babylon. And the fourth one is Persia. And the fifth one is Greece. And then when we come into the time of Jesus, Israel was under the subjection of the sixth one, Roman Empire. And then in time to come, we are moving into this last day period, there will be another end time empire that comes out. And then this will be the seventh head or the seventh kingdom. Now, most likely it will come from the territory of the past Roman Empire. And this one, people talk about the European Union, EU, so on and so forth. But we'll talk more about this the next time when we go into another chapter. But out of this end time kingdom, that's going to be divided into top 10 blocks. And this is where the 10 horns is. And then out of the 10 horns, will come a little horn. And this is the Antichrist. So now this begin to all piece in together. Alright, so now just give you a gist of what it is talking about. As I said, we'll come into more details in another chapter. So with the birth of the man-child, now the devil is very desperate. So what is he going to do? And verse 4 to verse 5, he says that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. All right. Now, stars is a generic symbol. It can denote angels, and it can denote Christians, and as I said, sometimes even denote the Holy Spirit. So here, basically, it denotes angels and Christians. The Bible says that the devil's tail, the dragon's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and then threw them onto the earth. Which means to say, one third of the stars became falling stars. They are apostate. And now we begin to understand, not only the devil was able to convince one third of the angels in heaven to rebel against God and to follow him, he was also going to, or he is also going to cause one third of the Christians on earth to apostatize, to fall away. And that is the great falling away. And we covered this in the last sermon, talking about the apostasy and the great falling away. So, if you want to know more about the details, you know, get a copy of that particular message. But I've covered that. So, apostasy is going to come, great time, big time, on planet Earth. And then the next thing is the man-child company now will become the biggest threat to the devil, because God is going to bestow upon them the full authority and power. Just like the word rule with the rod of iron. Now the rule with the rod of iron is not only confined or only the authority given to Jesus. If you can remember Revelation chapter 2 verse 27. You know, one of the seven churches, and there were some issues. He says that if you sort out these things, if you repent over these things, if you overcome these things, I'm going to give you authority over nations. You're going to rule with the rod of iron. So, it is not only confined to Jesus, but also given to a select group of Christians. So, you can see that this man-child company is going to be a very, very powerful company. Now, what is the size of this particular company? I submit to you, it's 144,000 in total. And this is described, or this is related to what you're going to later on recover in Revelation chapter 14. 144,000, which was in heaven, Mount Zion, together with Jesus. They were raptured up. Now, this 144,000 is different from the 144,000 that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. Because Revelation chapter 7, it was mainly the Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe, and they are going to be on earth. But this one is being taken up. So in total, you have 288,000. And when we come to that chapter, I'm going to give you one or two scriptures that further kind of confirm this particular number. All right, so for the time being, because there's a big company in a sense, that 144,000, you know, moving in great might and power like Jesus is going to be a great threat, of course, to the devil. So that is why the devil wants to kill them, wipe them out as soon as they attain maturity and as soon as God bestow upon them this power. But however, God raptures them up, you know, into heaven, this company, and they were caught up with God in the heaven to join Michael and his archangel, you know, for some very dramatic action later on to come. Now let's read on. Verse 6, it says that the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,360 days. Now, in the Jewish calendar, 1 month is 30 days. So with that number, 1260, you work it out, you'll be 3.5 years. So for her safety, the woman, which signified the church, you know, is being had to flee to a particular place, a wilderness, for 3.5 years. A particular wilderness that is prepared by the Lord, you know, in advance for her safety. And verse 7 to verse 11 says that the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. So now, a cosmic war was kind of broke out in heaven between Michael and his angels and devil and his against devil and his fallen angels. And then now Satan is known by a few names here, if you can see. Originally, he was known as Lucifer. Now, Lucifer means, you know, light bearer. He was bearing God's light. Then after his fall, he was called the devil. He was called Satan. He was called the dragon. He was called the serpent. So it just described the different nature of the devil. The devil means a slanderer, an accuser. That means he always likes to slander and accuse someone. That is his, one of his nature. And then another name, Satan, means adversary in nature. It means he's always an enemy. He will do whatever to oppose God. If God say A, it will be anti-A. If God say B, it will be anti-B. You know, it's just like some of the opposition in the democratic system. They always like to oppose for the sake of oppose. So, and he will oppose anyone who is on God's side. Now, the symbol of the serpent is actually depict his cunning nature. He's very, very sly. He has a great skills in enchantment, you know, in enticing people and in deceiving people. This is the aspect of the serpent. And that is why Eve and then later Adam, they were deceived in the Garden of Eden. So he is highly successful in this particular skill. And that is why the Bible says that he deceives the whole world. And next time when we go to heaven, you'll be very shocked that many of the things that you see now, you know, you were shocked because these were the deceptions of the devil. You never would suspect so until you go to heaven. So this is a very cunning nature, a deceptive nature of the serpent. The other symbol that depicts him as a dragon means he is very vicious, he is very destructive, and he intimidates, he destroys, and he kills people. So here in verse 7, a war is being fought in heaven. And now the devil and his angels, you can see, are in heaven. Now, you will kind of pause and ask, what is happening here? I thought, you know, devil and all his fallen angels have been cast out from heaven after he rebelled. That is true and that is right. Now, let me explain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, there was a verse that the Apostle Paul writes, and he says that he was taken up to the third heaven, which is paradise. Now, from here, we can infer that there are three heavens. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would not have mentioned that he has taken to the third heaven. So, the third heaven, the first, second, third heaven. So, after Lucifer sinned and rebelled against God, he was cast out from the presence of God. He was cast out from the third heaven. And then since that time, he had liberty to roam around in the second and in the first heaven. Now, when we come to the gospel, there was a couple of scriptures that Jesus kind of mentioned. He says that Satan and his cohort, he said, will be judged and will be cast out from the heaven. And this in the context of the cross. Now, what does it mean? Now, the scripture that I'll give you reference on this matter is Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31 to verse 32. You may not have, don't need to go into that, but I'll read it to you. John, chapter 12, verse 31, verse 32. It says that now is the judgment of this world. It says now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan, devil. He said, will be cast out. And then he said, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, which means to say on the cross, he say, I will draw all people to myself. And then another verse in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And then Jesus said to them, he said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. That means when we come to the cross, Jesus, you know, defeated the Satan and his cohort. And then at that moment, this devil and all his fallen angels were cast out from the second heaven. And then now they are only confined to the first heaven. Now, the first heaven, you will say, where is the first heaven? Conceptually, the first heaven is our atmospheric heaven, the earth atmospheric heaven, and the solar system, and perhaps, possibly, I'm not very sure, but possibly the Milky Way. Now, because the Bible does not give a boundary of the first and the second heaven. So when you read into all this, you must be very sharp. When you read certain things, you're going to associate things. So that is why I deduce that definitely it is the first heaven is the atmospheric heaven and the solar system and possibly the Milky Way. Now, so the second heaven is all the galaxy that is beyond the first heaven. And the third heaven is the abode of, you know, God and His angels. And then that is beyond time and space. Now, so after the cross, the devil and all the fallen angels are confined to the first heaven, including the atmospheric heaven. Why do we know that? Because it says that he is the prince of the air, which means to say he has strategic influence over planet Earth, and that is why he's called the prince of the power of the air. And also there was Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, power, rulers of darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where are they? In the heavenly places. And that is why, you know, all you look at all the different country is under different stronghold. When you go into India, the stronghold, you know, the strategic kind of oppression over that particular nation is Hinduism. But then when you go into Thailand, it is, you know, a different evil prince altogether. It is Buddhism, so on and so forth. And so he has a strategic hold over planet Earth. In fact, the Bible says that he is, you know, he has a sway over the whole world. So when we come to the time period of Revelation chapter 12, God decides to expel Satan from the first heaven to further restrict his strategic sphere of influence. So he got his archangel Michael and the other to lead the other angels together with this newly raptured man-child company of 144,000 to wage a war, you know, against the devil and his dark angels. Now, though the Bible did not specifically mention that the man-child company is actually participating in this war, but if you read into the language that they were being used, you know, we can safely infer that the humans were being involved. Why? Because how he says how they overcome the devil. He says they overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they fear not their life unto death. The emotion here of the fear of death does not belong to God's angel at all. They will never die, right? And therefore, if this is how they overcome and they fear not unto their life unto death, this implies that human beings are involved, and these are none other than the man-child company of 144,000. So this is how you read into the Bible. Now, then the man-child company was given this special privilege of joining with the God's angels in this cosmic war to expel the devil and all the dark angels from the first heaven. And this takes place in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. Alright, so it will be the most dramatic an action-packed war that will ever be fought in the first heaven. Now, all the super dramatic action-packed movie that you watch over the television in the Star Wars, they are really child play in comparison to this war that is going to happen in heaven. So after the devil and his army lost this particular cosmic war, they were thrown out of the first heaven and they are confined to planet Earth. Then a voice in heaven begins to say that the kingdom of God and the power of Christ is shortly to come on earth. And then verse 12 says, he says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. He says, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now all who dwells in heaven rejoice, because why? The devil and all his fallen angels no longer have place in the heavens any longer. In contrast, he says, woe and curse were those to be dwell on earth. Reason twofold. First is God is going to pour out his final wrath and judgment on earth with the seven trumpet judgment, which comprises the seven bowl judgment. And second thing, the devil knows that he only has a period of 3.5 years more to go before his downfall, before his doom. And therefore, he is very desperate, and very soon he's going to terrorize the inhabitants of the earth with his highly oppressive rule. So, the only entity that is going to receive this immunity from this world or curse is the church on earth, who will be in the wilderness for a period of 3.5 years. That is clearly stated in the Bible. So now we begin to see why the seventh trumpet is the third woe. Because, you know, Satan is going to be cast down on earth and he's going to terrorize the whole planet earth. So you have three woes. Fifth trumpet was the first woe. Sixth trumpet was the second woe. And the seventh trumpet is going to be the final one. And it will trigger a series of the seventh bowl judgment. Now, due to time constraint, I have to pause at this particular verse. And I'm going to continue with verse 13 in my next sermon. Not next week, because we have a guest speaker, but the week after. But before I close, I would like to draw some application, because I know that these are heavy stuff. These are, you know, solid meat, and these are for older Christian or more mature Christian. And among us, of course, in this audience, there are also younger Christians. So I need to give them some milk so that the little children can grow up to be young men. Young men can grow up to be mature sons and eventually, you know, to be spiritual fathers. And therefore, I want to touch on very basic things, and I want to draw some application. So in chapter 12, the most ferocious war was being fought between God's army and the devil's army. Now, however, notice that God did not choose to be personally involved in this particular battle. Now, the devil and the fallen angels are simply no match to God at all. Now, just one verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, last week, we read this verse. You may not notice it. It says that Jesus can simply destroy the devil just with one breath and the brightness of his coming. So really, no need for Jesus and God the Father to fight the devil. He just appear, just say, done, and it is done. And the devil will just be totally destroyed and imprisoned. So this must be very clear in the mind of every one of us. So the outcome of this war, you notice, was between God's angels and the demonic or the satanic angels. And the outcome of this war is not dependent on military might, nor is it dependent on who is, more superior in technology, nor does it depend on the sheer number or advantage of any army. So the over-residing factor about this war that is going to take place in heaven is none other than the blood of Jesus. It is clearly written. How do they overcome the devil? It says they overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not fear or love their life to the death. Now, so similarly, it applies to our spiritual life. The success and the victory in our spiritual battle against the evil spirit, it is dependent on the revelation of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a mysterious power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is still very powerful now. It's present now. The blood of Jesus, gives us the full advantage. It works for us. But at the same time, it is very potent against, the devil. So I want to look at the seven wonders of Jesus' blood. There are many, many. I just want to highlight seven of them. There are at least 20 or 30 of them. First, of course, we know that it is salvation. Can I get back to the slide, please? Thank you. Not finished yet. First is salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that through the blood we have redemption and forgiveness. And second thing is cleansing. First John chapter 1, verse 8, it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. And then the third thing is give us clear conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It says that the blood cleanses our conscience in serving God. And the fourth one, of course, it gives us access to God's throne, access to God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And we have access to God's most holy place He says, by the blood of the Lamb. So I want to pause here and draw, as I say, come to application. Now sometimes, for whatever reasons, in our weakness or, you know, falling into temptation, we commit certain sin. And then the devil will always accuse us, will always constantly remind us of our failure, of our wrongdoing, of our fault. And not only that, he will add acid into that wound, and he will try to attack our emotion and condemn and demoralize us. Then he will say things like, God will never forgive you. You are hopeless. You are worthless. You have done it again. So on and so forth. Now, the response to any of this spiritual attack, because he is the accuser of the brethren, he always attacks you, you know, in your mind. It's not to argue back in your thought life. It's not to ignore the matter or hide the wrongdoing or run away from God. This is not what you should do. But instead, you should run to God. Just simply admit your wrong, repent, and then give thanks. Why? Because through the blood of Jesus, you are forgiven. You are cleansed. Your conscience can be cleared. And then you can now come boldly to the throne of grace with the blood of Jesus. Now, why am I giving you all this scripture quotation? Because your faith, you know, is not dependent on the opinion. Your faith is not dependent on your emotion or what people say. Your faith must solely be dependent on what the Word of God say. And that is why God gave you the 66 book in the Bible. You stand on His Word. And when you begin to speak this Word into the ears of the spiritual realm, you know, eventually the accuser of our brethren, he will shut his mouth. He will shut his mouth eventually because you use the Word of God. So keep declaring and doing this, and this voice of accusation and condemnation will eventually go away from you. So this is the first application. Now this is Christianity Basic Things 101 for those who are, you know, relatively new in faith. And then, of course, the fifth wonder of the blood of Jesus is the protection from the plagues. Now, if you remember in the story, Exodus chapter 12, there were 10 plagues that were inflicted upon the land of Egypt. And there was one particular plague that when God before him inflicted that plague, he instructed his children. He says, apply this blood of the lamb on the door frame. And he says that when the death angel comes over you, he says, when I see the blood, you know, I will not slay you nor your household as long as you, you know, obey what I say. Which means to say there is protection from the plague when you apply the blood of Jesus. And therefore, application number two. Sometimes when you sense there is some deadly plague that perhaps, you know, may attack you, or you sense there is some evil or danger that is lurking around you, you can plead for the blood of Jesus to protect and to shield you. And begin to proclaim the Word of God. He says, I am covered by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, no plague shall come near me. 1,000 may fall at my side, and 10,000 at my right hand. Yet I shall not be afraid. But the proviso is this. You must exercise this in faith and not, you know, have a very ritualistic mindset. Now, what do I mean by this? Now, for example, in the Bible, it instructs us when anyone is sick, let him call upon the elders. And then he says, use the oil, anoint the person with oil, you know, and he shall be, you know, healed. The prayer of faith shall heal him. Now, many a times when God instructs us to do certain thing, you know, to use oil, and then we begin to develop superstition, right? Become very ritualistic. Then our confidence and dependence is like on the oil. And then they begin to, you know, just say that, oh, fill up 100 bottles of oil, just pray over it, and then you just bring around, he said, the oil will heal you, so on and so forth. So now it become a superstition. Why? Because now your trust and your is in that, your faith is in that oil, the holy oil. There's nothing holy about the oil. What is holy is the Lord Jesus Christ. So your faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. The oil is only an expression of your faith. Because Jesus instructs us to do certain things in the Bible, we obey Him, we believe Him, and we do it because as an expression of our faith. Right? So, there's faith in that person, but you need to express your faith in a certain act, and therefore you do certain things. So, always be very, very careful that your trust and your faith is not in the object, is not in the things like the oil or the blood, but your faith is first and foremost in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what I mean. So must be very careful in our application. The sixth thing is this. The blood of Jesus gives us life. He said, life is in that blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. John chapter 6, verse 53. It gives us vitality and strength. So, vitality and strength are in the blood of Jesus. If you look at the two main functions, biologically, of the blood in your body, it does two main functions. The first function is it removes toxic from your body cell. And then the second main function is it brings oxygen and nutrient and nutrition to your body cell. This is how to maintain your well-being. So similarly, spiritually speaking, the blood of Jesus will do the same to you spiritually. It will give you spiritual life, strength and vitality. You know, so next time when you come to the communion, we're going to have the communion soon. You know, when you partake of the blood, you say, you know, though I am very weak, though I'm very discouraged, so on and so forth, you know, I am going to partake of this communion, believing, Lord, that you are going to infuse your life into me. And as you do it in faith, you know, you will be strengthened. There will be life and vitality that comes out after you partake of the communion. So this is the way you apply it in your life. It will rejuvenate you and give you the well-being in your life. And then the last but not least, victory over your enemy. The verse that we read from Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. You know, we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. So no point just knowing this scripture. You need to memorize it. You need to internalize it. And when you go to sleep, memorize this simple scripture. Memorize. I always try, you know, certain scripture that are important to me, I always try to memorize it, internalize it. Why? By doing so, you are equipping yourself with an armor of God. And this is a very, very powerful, you know, armor of God. It becomes internalized. That means you are armed. Each time when the devil tries to mess up with you, tries to mess you around, and wants to attack you in your emotion or in any spiritual attack, you can always take out this armor and you begin to wield the sword of God. And you begin to quote this scripture and you say, I overcome you by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony, and I love not my life unto death. And as you do that, you know, there's just spiritual bullets that come out of your mouth, missiles that are being launched into the enemy, and they will flee from you. And therefore, brothers and sisters, this is how you wage warfare. You need to grow up from a little children to a young man to be the warrior and begin to, you know, bring judgment and begin to slay the enemy. So brothers and sisters, these are few application areas. Can I get the brethren to come forward? Can I get the musician to come forward? And we'll close. Communion is only for believers in the Lord Jesus. So if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, thank you. You allow the cups and the emblem to pass by you. But for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, I just want you to meditate upon the few applications that are highlighted to you. As I said before, there is power in the blood of Jesus. And then I bring you to remembrance that it cost Jesus to give us all these things, to give us his blood. And as we are to partake this communion, I pray that you just focus upon Jesus, first and foremost upon Jesus, what he had done on the cross. And if you are weak, perhaps you are sick, you just ask the Lord, Lord, I come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. If there anything that I've not made right with you, I repent of those things. Forgive me. And may the blood of Jesus cleanse me of my sin, cleanse my conscience, and then I can come now to your throne. And I can be healed because of your blood. I can be protected of this plague that is currently going on in the world, Ebola. So I pray, Lord, that you speak to your children. Let them remember that you have given them a very powerful weapon, and that is the blood of Jesus. By that blood, we can overcome the enemy.